for a little this evening, seeking the Lord's help. We may turn to the chapter that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, and we may read again from verse 31. Matthew 25, reading from verse 31. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left, and so on to the end of the passage. Well, we know that throughout the Lord's ministry, as we have described in the Gospels, we have many solemn addresses, and none more so than he gave during the last time of his life before he was taken by wicked hands and slain. It was as if he reserved those particularly solemn messages so that they would be remembered and taken to heart by those who heard them. We noticed yesterday that the Lord, as it were, reserved some of the most gracious and encouraging messages for his disciples when he addressed them in the upper room, as we have recorded in the Gospel according to John. But here we have solemn messages directed very likely in the first instance, although there's something here for us, whatever our condition may be, we're all sinners in need of God's mercy, but perhaps particularly addressed to those that did follow Jesus but were not among his true followers. We must remember that when the Lord went from place to place performing miracles, healing the sick, that large numbers, thousands, followed him. Now, when we're told that there was an occasion, we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 6, when many were offended at what they heard, when he told them that they must eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, and also brought out the doctrine of election. Many were offended and went back and walked no more with him. But many did not go back, many continued to follow. And it would seem that many that continued to follow him were not among the true followers. And we say that because we know that the Lord appeared to, when he rose from the dead, to those that were his own people. He didn't appear to any that were not his own. And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And many writers are of the view that that was the sum total of the believers. That may not, of course, be the case, but if it was the case, then there were thousands that were following him, but were not among the true followers. At any rate, these solemn messages very likely were directed towards those that had an interest, a certain interest, but not a true interest in Christ. And no doubt there were some, when you think of those that were brought in on the day of Pentecost, there were those that were, as John Bunyan speaks of Jerusalem sinners, that were brought in and became true followers of the Saviour. At any rate, we have here an example of those solemn addresses that the Lord delivered during the last part of his time on this earth. And just before coming to the words of our text, we have and we read two of the parables of Jesus, the very solemn parables, the parable of the 10 virgins that we have in the first part of the chapter, and then the parable of the talents. And both of those parables teach the need to be ready for when the Lord will come again. And the suggestion is that many will not be ready. When the Lord will return the second time to this world, many will be in a state of in readiness. Now, one may say, well, there's every likelihood that the Lord won't come in my lifetime, that may be the case. But as far as we're concerned, if that is so, the day of her death is equivalent to the day of the Lord's coming. Because on the day of her death, our souls will return to God who gave them. There will be a confrontation. And if we are among the Lord's people, our souls will be with the Lord. The spirits of just men made perfect are with the Lord, and they will be in his presence forevermore. Whereas those who are not the Lord's will be cast away from his presence. We know that is the case from elsewhere in Scripture. Well, they need to be ready for his coming. They need to be ready for death, and death may come very suddenly, just as the Lord's coming will be sudden. We don't know when our lives will come to an end. Even those who are young don't know. Illness, accidents take place, and in a moment of time, a person may be ushered into the eternal world. We don't know these things. But after those two solemn parables, we come to what is the actual coming of the Lord, that event. And what happens then, what we have in effect in this section of the chapter is the final judgment, the last judgment. And it's significant, I believe, that the Lord doesn't tell of the last judgment by way of a parable, but we have very clear, direct, in a very clear, direct manner. The fact of the judgment is brought out here. It's not a parable. It's a clear teaching of what will take place when the Lord will return to this earth. And something that we should be giving special attention to. I think it's also significant in light of all the evil in the world in which we live. And we hear these days of threats from world leaders of nuclear war. And many people are living in terror that a nuclear war will be unleashed. Man can do nothing without God's permission. It's not man we should be looking to. We shouldn't be looking to Putin or these leaders. They're only puppets in the hand of God. God can destroy these men in a moment, and man will not have the last word as far as this world is concerned. God will have the last word. None else is judged but God. And that is a comfort to the Lord's people. Well, we're told here that in verse 31, that the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. What a sight that will be. Behold, he cometh with clouds. John tells us in his Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. The nations of the earth shall mourn because of him. The Son of Man shall come, that is the Lord Jesus, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Then he will come as judge, no longer as one who will be abused and despised and rejected, but he will come as the one who will judge the earth, as we have in the psalm that we began with. Well, we might for a little look at what we're told about this solemn event, the judgment. And there's three things we might focus upon here. First of all, it's made very clear here that there is to be a separation. That's the first thing, there's to be a separation. And then the second thing is that there's to be sentences passed upon the separate parties. Sentences are to be passed upon them. And then the final thing is that there's to be an explanation regarding those sentences. Nobody will be left with the sentence as it were hanging in the air, wondering how did the sentence come to be the sentence it is. No, there will be an explanation given. None will be in a lost eternity without knowing that that is where they deserve to be. None will be in glory without knowing that how they came to be in glory. But first of all, we might think of the separation that is spoken of here. And we have that in verse 32. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And that's the first thing here to notice, that this separation will involve all nations, not just some nations, not just the Jews, not just one or two of the Gentile nations, but all nations. All that ever existed on the face of the earth will appear before the Son of Man, before the Lord Jesus. See, at present, this world is fast becoming one great cemetery, one huge cemetery. There's no doubt it would shock us if we were to see all the places that contains the dust of mankind on the earth. No doubt there have been cemeteries, you think, but 6,000 years is it since man was created on the earth. There was, of course, the flood that took the old world away. And there has been all those generations, generation after generation after generation. Of course, there's parts of the earth that are not inhabited, but we're thinking of the habitable parts of the earth, and a great part of the earth is inhabited, the various continents, and people have been buried. And then after hundreds of years, there's no trace of anyone being buried there, and others have been buried there. And then again, think of the countless millions upon billions of people that have been on this earth, and they're now in their graves. And we're told elsewhere in the book of Revelations that the earth will yield up those who were in it. Every grave will be opened. We're told that elsewhere there shall be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. All will be raised up, and there will be also those that have been lost at sea over years. Many, the sea will give up its dead, we're told, and there will be the dust that's scattered perhaps to the four winds and scattered for thousands of years will all come together, and will become bones and will be covered with skin and will become bodies. We have some of that although in a different context in the Ezekiel's vision of the dead, the bones and the dry bones in the valley. But that's how it will be. The dust will come together and people will be raised, not just people that have only died since a few years where the remains are still in their graves, but where the bodies and even ashes have been scattered to the four winds. Now it's difficult, indeed impossible, for us to imagine this, to grasp this. But friends, the Bible tells us this very clearly. And if the Bible tells us this, remember it, the Word of God is truth, absolute truth. And what has been told here will take place. Everything that the Bible tells us will take place. Man may laugh at this and ridicule this, and man does that. But the Word of God will stand when the Word of man is no longer remembered. Well, that's the first thing. There's to be this separation is to involve all nations. And then this great company will be divided in two. We have that at the second part of the verse. He shall separate them one from another. That is the Son of Man. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, in the eyes of God, there are only two groups of people in the earth. People, we hear much these days of people being racists, and a person that's white, perhaps talking disparagingly about a person that's black. There's no place for racism, of course, but the point here is this, that with God, The colour of skin means nothing. Whether one is black or white or yellow, these things mean nothing to the God of heaven. Also, whether one is a person of means, whether a person is rich or poor, means nothing to God either. Whether one is a master or a servant means nothing to God. That's not the way God divides people up. Well, what constitutes this separation? What constitutes the division here? Well, those who will be, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where the separation would be. Those who are believers, to put it another way, those who are believers and those who are non-believers. And here they are referred to as the sheep and the goats. On the one hand, on the right hand, that is the believers, they're referred to as a sheep. Those on the left hand are referred to as goats. And perhaps there's a reference here to what we have in Ezekiel, where we're told that I will divide cattle from cattle, that language. But at any rate, that's the way God sees people, whether they belong to him, whether they're trusting in Christ or otherwise. Apart from that, whether one is small or great, rich or poor, black or white, it means nothing whatsoever to God. But that's the first thing. The second thing, this great company divides in two. And then the third thing to notice here is this, that there will be no mistakes in dividing up of this. No mistakes made in this division. And there will be no mistakes made because the shepherd king is omniscient. The one who's making the division is omniscient. He's all seeing. You see, we make mistakes. And the Lord cautions us, and we're all guilty of it. The Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. We judge people. And then we discover afterwards, to our shame, we judge a person wrong, concluding that someone wasn't very good, and the person was a lot better than we gave credit for. And we ourselves are not what we should be by any means. Yes, we judge wrongly. And we assess ourselves wrongly very often. Give ourselves credit for what we shouldn't give ourselves credit for. But there'll be none of that here. In the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we have the Father speaking to the Son, and speaking of the Son and to the Son, and saying this with regards to his Son who was to come as a Messiah, that he shall, that thou that then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And there we have something of what we have before us here. Speaking of, we believe, the second coming of Christ, then shall you return. You're going to come back to the earth, not just one visit to the earth. You're going to come back to the earth. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Yes, there'll be no mistakes made on that day. No one can say that they were wrongly assessed. There's plenty of mistakes even in the courts of law in our land and other lands. But there's been none of that with this great judge. And also, all will know at that stage what the sentence will be. All will know what the sentence will be. Now, it could be argued, one might think like this, well, if we know when a person dies, as we touched on already, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And if one is one of the Lord's people, then they will be forever with the Lord, as we're told elsewhere. Be forever with the Lord. If one is not one of the Lord, they'll be cast away from the Lord. Now, you might say, or you might think, well, if that's the case, why have another day, a day of judgment? But we have to remember this, that many will be alive at his coming. When the Lord will return, there will be many still on the earth, just as it was in the days of Lot, when before the fire came down upon the cities of the plains. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built, they married, they were given in marriage. Everything was going on just as it was before the flood, at the time of the destruction of the cities of the plain. Things were going along as usual. And then it all came to an end very suddenly. Well, there'll be people on the earth. And also, as one writer points out, the righteousness of God must be publicly displayed. And that will take place on the day of judgment. God's righteousness will be publicly displayed. And also, the righteousness of Christ will be publicly vindicated. In other words, those who are brought to glory will be brought there because they possess the righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed to them and received by faith alone. But that's the first thing, the first main point that we're noticing. There'll be a separation on that day. Now, friends, there was a separation here today. About half the congregation came forward and sat at the Lord's table and half did not. Now, that's not the same as a separation here. I'm sure there are those who should have been at the Lord's table. I've no doubt about that. And there's others that shouldn't have been, and perhaps young people, and we hope that yet they'll be at the Lord's table. It's not a, by any means a final separation that you see when people come to the Lord's table, though it's a solemn separation. But this is a final separation, a final separation. Well, there's to be a separation. And then there's to be sentences. It doesn't just stop at that. The shepherd doesn't just put the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other side, and that's it. No, there's to be sentences. And you see how this, we have this here. In verse 34, in verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and so on. And then go on to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the first sentence is passed upon those on the right side. And no doubt there's significance here, that the Lord starts with, he begins sentencing his own people. And that tells us something about God, the gracious Spirit of God. He is ready to forgive, more ready to forgive than he is to condemn. Remember the messages to the seven churches in Asia. Now, there were churches that were, there was little by way of commendation. But some of the churches, they had good points as well as bad points. And the Lord began by saying, thou hast a few things that are to be commended, this, that, and the other. But then he comes, but I have a few things against thee. For example, the church at Ephesus, there was left thy first love. But the Lord is more ready to commend than he is to condemn. But notice, we're looking at those on the right hand. Notice how they're addressed. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father. This is not, it's not the first time that the king, King Jesus, said to them to come. We're hearing that quoted already the day, the words of the Saviour, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was the what the Lord's people heard. Even those that may not be the Lord's people heard, to come and find rest in him, and they came. Now, may I just say this, interject this into it. What we're told here would seem to apply only to those that did hear the gospel. And you might say, well, what about those that never heard the gospel? What about the heathen that never heard the gospel? Well, the heathen will be judged according to the light they have. the light of nature. And if that wouldn't bring them to salvation, whatever else they're accountable for, it won't be against them that they rejected Christ. They haven't never heard of Christ. And all we can say there is this, and the Lord talks about those that didn't know the Master's will, they shall be beaten with few stripes. It doesn't say they would not be beaten. They will suffer because they didn't come to a knowledge of the truth. They didn't live up to the light they had, but their fate will not be so solemn, so serious as those who had the gospel and rejected the gospel. That is the fearful thing, to reject Christ, to hear about him, to know about him, and not to come to him. But here we have those on the right hand, and they were told to come, and they came, and now they've been told to come. Come, ye blessed of my Father. They were to come now to receive the reward. Come to be rewarded. Not because they, in one sense, they deserved it. No. It was all of God's grace. By God's grace they came. And yet, they're to inherit the kingdom. See how it's put here. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. This people were once in the kingdom of darkness. That's the state we're born into, the kingdom of darkness. But they were, in God's mercy, translated, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So they came to be in the kingdom of grace. And where are you tonight? Are you in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of grace? In the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, what is your relationship to Christ? Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? If you do, it's well with your soul. But if not, you're still in darkness and in the kingdom of darkness. But this people, they were told they were to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, the kingdom of grace they were in, and they were now to be in the kingdom of glory, a kingdom designed by the Father and purchased by the Son and prepared by the Holy Spirit. So they were brought in, and remember that no longer was it just the spirit of just men made perfect. They would have the bodies were now raised, and no longer corruptible bodies, but glorious bodies, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 15. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shows one go down to the grave in a state of dishonor, in a state of decay because of sin. Sin has brought in death to our experience, but raised in glory, raised a glorious body. Well, there we have the sentence of those on the right hand. But then there's the sentence on the left hand. And we read in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Once upon a time, these people were told to come. Assuming we're talking of those to whom the gospel came, they were invited to come. They were exhorted to come. But they didn't. They made excuses. And we have one of the parables of the Lord of the excuses people made. Oh, they said, I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see this piece of ground, as if, why did they not go before and ensure that they weren't buying a ground that was useless? But there was an excuse. Another said, I bought some oxen, yokes of oxen. I need to try them out. Why did he not try them out before he bought them? A third said, I have married a wife. I cannot come. Another poor excuse. He should take the wife along with him. But excuses, and people make all kinds of excuses for not responding to the gospel. I'm too young, I've got too many things to do. I've got work to attend to. And then they get a bit older, well, I'm trying to build up my home and build a new house and do this or the other. I've got this and that to do, this and that to attend to. All these things may have a place, we're not saying that. But the great thing is to be in a right relationship to the Lord. Seek ye first, not second or third or fourth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. Well, notice, depart from me, ye cursed. Now, why are they referred to as cursed? Why are they referred to as cursed? Because they're still under the curse of the law. That's who we all are by nature, under the curse of the law, the curse of a broken law. And the natural man seeks to do this and that and get himself into God's favour by doing this or that. But it's all under the curse of a broken law. And as long as one remains in that state, there's no hope for that person. That person needs to be redeemed from the curse of the law. And it's not the great, great work that the Lord Jesus did. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We made a curse for us. Yes, we made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Oh, the Lord Jesus endured the curse. And he endured it for wretched sinners such as we are. But this people, they're still under the curse. And then look at the sentence, and it's fearfully solemn. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, some years ago, such a verse would cause people to shudder. We read of times, better days in the Highlands and Islands, and people would read these things and hear sermons on these things, and they would shudder when such a chapter as this was read. But not so today. Now, why is that? Why is it that people can listen to this and there's not a tear runs down one's cheek? Well, surely, because the very idea of hell is caricatured today so much that very few believe in their heart of hearts that such a place exists. That's the reality. And people say, oh, these things are spoken of just to frighten people. And we get pictures, people draw pictures of Satan, the devil, and they picture him with a tail and with a fork and with horns and so on. And people make fun of that. Well, I don't wish to go into detail on the horrors of what we have in that verse, but to simply say this, that if there is no such a place, if there is no such a place as a lost eternity, if there's no such a place as hell, then the Lord Jesus is a deceiver. Or at best he's deceived, because no one, not even the apostles and the prophets, spoke or taught about the reality of a lost eternity such as the Lord Jesus did. Oh, friends, don't be deceived by an evil, unbelieving age. And that's the age we're living in. We're in a generation of God's wrath, I believe. An unbelieving age where people laugh and ridicule. No doubt the theory of evolution, which is one of the devil's great lies, has much to do with this. But friends, there is a hell. There's a lost eternity. And God's justice demands that there is such a place. The word of God makes it clear. Oh, listen to what the Lord Jesus says. Listen to what the word of God says. And here we have the sentences. The sentence, first of all, came upon the sentence delivered upon those on the right hand, upon the sheep, and the sentence delivered on those on the left hand. Now, the third thing I want to notice is the explanation given. And as we said, there's no one. None will be in a lost eternity without knowing why he is there. Now notice in verse 35, after the king said unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then notice, "For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. I was naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me." And then notice, by contrast, those on the left hand, "I was an hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger and ye took me not in. Naked and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison and ye visited me not." Now, what have we got here? Do we have here the fact that judgment will be according to our works? We see we can read through these verses and think, well, that's it. It all depends on what I do. I'll be saved if I'm very careful about my works. No, that is not. That does not mean that we're saved by works. Our goodness, as the psalmist says, does not extend to God. Goodness reacheth not to thee. We have it in one of the psalms. No matter how careful our lives may be, our goodness is not pleasing to God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the word of God and experience teaches us this, that works will not save any. Our works will not save any. But this is the point. Our works are the evidence that we've been saved. Our works would be the evidence of our being saved. You see, to come back to this, if we were to be saved on the basis of our works, if we look at the list that we have here, where it said, "I've been thirsty and given drink, a stranger took me in, and naked, and you clothed me," there are many people that are not in the position to do these works. Think of the poor people on the earth that are struggling to keep body and soul together, who have little in the way of food. How can they give clothing to the naked? How can they give food and drink to those that haven't got enough to keep themselves hardly alive? And then think also of this, there's others, and they don't have the time to do these things. Think of the thief on the cross. The Lord ensured that he told him that he would be with him in paradise that day. Now, within a few hours at the longest, that thief was gone. What opportunity did the thief have to do good works? He had no opportunity. He was heading for eternity and would be there very, very soon. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There was no good works. Nothing he did in his life was of any value whatever, but the very opposite. He was a dreadful character, just like the other thief was. And just a short time before, it was brought home to him by the mercy of God that he was, that the one that was being crucified between him and his other malefactor was no ordinary person, but the Son of God in our nature. Before that, he cast the same in his teeth. They were mocking Jesus, and he was mocking him just like the other thief was. No, the works are evidence that we've been saved, just as we have it in the Epistle of James. Faith without works are dead. A person may say, "I've got faith," and a person has no works to give to evidence his faith. Well, his faith is not worth anything. But the second thing here is that only our works are only acceptable if they are done unto Christ. And that is the point really to notice here. Notice in we have it in "I was an hungered and ye gave me meat, I was thirsty, ye gave me drink." And it goes on. And the king shall answer, the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see thee a hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink, and so on? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now these are the key words here. Inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And when we come to the other group, those that were told to depart, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Now, what I want to come to is this: what is the motive of her works? That's really the key here. What is the motive for her good works? It comes down to that. Is the motive of her good works to gain points? Well, then they're not into Christ. Think of the Pharisee in the temple. I thank thee, not like other men are. I do this and I do that, I do the other thing. He was not speaking about anything he was doing that was being done unto Christ. But he was telling the Lord all the good things he was doing and the good that he was in order to gain points. It was salvation by works. And all the Pharisees, that was the whole problem with the Pharisees. They were very diligent. Nobody would take that from them. But it was all a salvation of works. It was the same with Saul of Tarsus. He was, if anyone was going to go to heaven, he would go until God in his mercy opened his eyes when he met the Lord, met with him on the way to Damascus. The motive. But on the other hand, is our motive to give glory to God. And when we see others around us in the world, do we see them as those who are made in the image of God, albeit having lost that image? And is it naturally come to us to give help, if we're able to give help, and to give help unawares, as it were, of what we're doing? It should come naturally to the child of God. The person that's a believer will naturally give help, do what one can do to others, and he's not doing things to put God in his debt like the Pharisee was doing. You see, the point is this: sin is so deceitful, and our hearts are so deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And many, alas, find this out to their cost too late. They find it too late. When they come to the judgment seat, it will be brought home to them. The fact that they've been cast away because all that they were doing was by way of their own works and hoping to please God by their works. Surely the lesson in all of this is to ensure that we're not of that number, to ensure that we don't stop short of Christ, to ensure that we're born of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we do that, if we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ, if we come to the Lord and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge that we have nothing, but we're looking to Christ alone for salvation, we'll not be cast away. The Lord will receive us. There'll be no one at last will say, well, I cast myself upon the Lord and I was rejected. No one. We can say that with the utmost authority of God's word. None will be cast away who said, I cast myself upon the Lord and I was rejected. It won't happen. None perish who trust in him. None perish who trust in him. And if we trust in him, when we will hear at last, come in, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Well, there's to be a separation. Let us remember that. There's to be sentences, and there's to be an explanation of the sentences. Oh, let us be thinking much about that solemn event, the great judgment, the great day of judgment. There is to be such a day when the Lord will return, when the graves will be opened, when all will stand upon the earth. And though we may be gone from the earth for maybe hundreds of years, we don't know when the Lord will come. We don't know, and it's foolish to try to make predictions, but it's to be ready. Be ye also ready, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour that ye think not. Well, may the Lord bless to us those thoughts upon his word. Let us